I'm glad that we're going to be able to study God's Word together this morning as we continue our series going through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And we've looked already at the first two letters. Okay, the first letter was to the church in Ephesus. And what we saw in each of these letters is Jesus presents himself a certain way in order to deal with the issues within that church. And we saw that in the church of Ephesus, they had lost their first love. And Jesus is presented to them as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks in the midst of the lampstands. Then last week, we looked at the second letter to the church in Smyrna, where Jesus presents himself to them as the first and the last, the one who was dead and then who came to life. And what they were dealing with in Smyrna was the reality of persecution, the temptation to fear or to give up. And they needed to be reminded of Jesus' sovereignty over their circumstances and the fact that he himself had walked through difficulty being faithful even to death. This morning we're going to see Jesus present himself to the church at Pergamum in a certain way, but they're going to be dealing with idolatry within the church. And idolatry is a weird thing sometimes for us to talk about in modern times because we don't think about idols. Maybe if you've been to a place in Far East Asia or some other country, maybe where there are animistic beliefs, maybe you've seen idolatry very openly practiced in some of those places. But here in the modern educated West, we do not tend to associate ourselves or the people that we know with idolatry. And so when we come to a letter like this, there can be a temptation to read the letter to the church at Pergamum and assume that it doesn't have much to say to us, either us personally or to our day and age. And I want to encourage you and exhort you to think about the fact that that is not actually the case. Idolatry comes in many, many forms. And the roots of idolatry go back to Genesis chapter 3. We have to always remember, if we're going to understand what it means to be a real human person, what does it mean to be who we actually are, we have to go back and we have to let Scripture form and shape that. And we need to be reminded in Genesis 1 and 2 that God made us in His image to know Him, to be in relationship with Him. And that meant several things. It meant that we were to find our identity in Him, our security in Him, to trust for Him to meet and provide our needs. We were to ultimately find joy and things like that in the good things that God provides. We were made to do that. We're made to enjoy the things of this world that come to us from God. But all of those things were to be kind of wrapped up in a transcendence, something that was beyond just this world that we live in. The problem then comes in Genesis 3 when we sin against God, when our first parents sinned against God. We have to make sure that our anthropology, our understanding of what it means to be human, includes the concept that we are both made in God's image and capable of good, capable of seeking towards, reaching out towards God, like Paul talks about in Acts 17. But we are also broken. And our sinfulness means that what we tend to do is while we're looking for transcendence, we don't actually reach out towards Him. We end up reaching towards things on our level. We tend to look for our security and our identity and our comfort and all of these things of this world, these good things that God has given to us. And so we as people in the modern age are just as prone towards idolatry as the people that we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 2. And until we recognize that, what will happen is we will walk through this life worshiping idols and always sensing that something is missing. The transcendence that we're seeking, we're not going to find. The deepest desires of our hearts that we're attempting to satisfy and fill with the things of this world, they'll come up short because we're actually seeking the God who is the giver of these good things. And so we're going to talk about idolatry this morning. And friends, let me just put this before you. Please, please, we must open ourselves up to the fact that God may point out the idols in our own hearts. That He may show us the places where we ourselves are prone to seek for identity and meaning and joy and happiness in things that cannot ultimately provide those. So as we come to God's Word, we need to come as a humble people. This is the thing that we see over and over again in these letters. Jesus is presented to the churches as the prophet to the churches. Just like Isaiah and Elijah and these other men in the Old Testament gathered Israel to speak God's Word to them, in these letters, Jesus gathers His church to speak to them. And He speaks words both of comfort, He commends the things that are good in the church, and He speaks words of rebuke. And as we mentioned in the previous weeks, we've got to be people who are willing to be we are willing to be commended and rebuked. Because friends, for most of us, that's where we are. We're in a position where if the Lord is rightly judging us and rightly seeing who we are, then he can commend things about us. But he's also going to rebuke us because he loves us. He's a parent who truly loves us. He's a father who truly loves us. And Jesus is going to be presented this morning as the judge who sees accurately and speaks clearly. So let's go to him this morning in prayer and let's ask him to clearly speak to us from his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've gathered us here this morning. We are grateful that you would do so, Father, because we know that in ourselves dwells no good thing. There's nothing about us that would make you look upon us and say, this person deserves to be a part of my people, O Lord. But we're so thankful that you have chosen to be merciful to us who were undeserving of your mercy. And we think of the words of Hosea and the words of Paul, where they say that you have chosen to show mercy to those undeserving of mercy, and you've chosen to call those who are not your people your people. And we're so grateful for that this morning, Lord, that you would gather your people to speak your word to us. Lord, as we look into this letter to the church at Pergamum, would you help us to be humble and be willing to see ourselves in this church? Father, may we as a church as a whole be open to your correction, and may we as individuals be open to your correction. Father, thank you that we get the chance this morning to respond to your word in communion. And so, Father, we look forward to that time. As we come to your word now, Lord, we need you to be our teacher. We need you to grant that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Help us to be a humble people, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read the letter to the church at Pergamum, which consists of Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. May he use it to build up his church for his glory. Let's begin this morning by talking a little bit about the city of Pergamum. Let me begin by showing you the map so that we can kind of keep in mind where these places are. These churches are all in what is now modern-day Turkey, what was at the time known as Asia Minor. It was a province of the Roman Empire. And what we've seen and what we've talked about is that we've been going on a journey. We started in Ephesus, and we're going to work our way around to these seven churches. And the collective set of these letters is the collective assessment of the church at that time. These are real letters written to real churches, but the way Jesus has inspired his word to be written and the way these letters come to us, they are applicable at all times and at all places and in all churches. Although some churches at different seasons in their life may reflect certain individual churches that we're going to look at. So we've talked about Ephesus, we talked about Smyrna, now we're talking about Pergamum. Now notice that we've moved away from the coast. These two were both coastal cities. They were incredibly wealthy because they were port cities, and so a lot of trade took place within these cities. Pergamum is also going to be a wealthy city, but not because of its trade. It's going to be connected with one of the key things that took place there was that there were natural hot springs within Pergamum. Pergamum was a city known for healing. Healing was a big part of this. Medicine, advances in even surgeries and things like that took place within the city of Pergamum. A very, very interesting city to think about within the ancient world. There was also filled with several temples or structures dedicated to the Roman emperors. And a lot of that was connected to the fact that Caesar Augustus himself used to spend the winter months in Pergamum. He would leave Italy when it became too cold, and he would go and stay in Pergamum and would avail himself of the hot springs and things like that there. And so there's a lot of wealth within the city surrounded with those things. It was also known as a place of learning and education. The library within the city of Pergamum was rivaled only, it was the second largest library in the ancient world, rivaling the library at Alexandria, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world, which you're probably familiar with. So you need to think of this place in a couple of ways. I want you to think of the beauty of this place. Okay, let me show you kind of a picture of what it would have. These are the ruins of Pergamum kind of taken from the air. This is the amphitheater right here. It could hold 15,000 people. Now, we build stadiums and things like that that hold that many today. Now, obviously, we build stadiums far larger, but this is built in the ancient world. 15,000 people. It's incredibly steep as well. If you look up pictures of this online, it's not a place I would not have handled very well. I don't like heights. I would not have handled going up and down the steps to sit in this amphitheater. This is the ruins of the Acropolis. We're actually going to talk about a temple that was right over here that isn't there anymore because I was talking with Kevin at the beginning of the service. Kevin and I are both history people, and if you don't know who Kevin is, he's our guy in the back running the computer. We're both history guys, and what happened in kind of the 1800s is there was this boom in archaeology, and especially in the mid to latter half of the 19th century, the late 1800s, there was a lot of archaeology done by the Germans. A lot of money in Germany at that point. And they went and they would pay off the Ottoman Sultan and they would purchase these areas. And then they'd just take all the stuff and ship it back to Germany. So I'm actually going to show you some of the ruins from Pergamum that are in a museum in Berlin. If you go to Berlin, you can see many of these ruins that have actually been taken off of this site. You can go to what's left of the site and see some of the ruins, but a lot of the more beautiful statues and reliefs have been removed because the Germans came and bought them and took them. The British did the same thing in Egypt. Actually, an Austrian guy excavated Ephesus, and so there's a big museum to the city of Ephesus in Vienna. So it's very common when you go and you travel in Europe, you'll find these museums that are connected with these ancient cities. So this just gives you an idea of the size. The Acropolis dominated the area. That was a very common thing in the ancient world was what was the city itself tended to be lower down, and you could look up and see the Acropolis. And remember we talked about at Smyrna last week that the line of temples and government buildings was actually known as the Crown of Smyrna. The whole point of putting those buildings up there was to remind the people of their identity. Who's in control? The Roman emperor. Who are they to be worshiping? The Roman and the Greek pagan gods. And so when we come to and we begin to think about what this city is famous for, two things on the front end, paganism and humanism. Paganism and humanism. In the ancient world, those things were tied very closely together because pagan worship was the worship of these gods who were like superhuman people. And so they ate. They drank, they quarreled and fought with each other. They were kind of superhuman. And so the worship of these deities involved very human physical things. And we'll talk about this in connection with their idolatry here in a little bit. In particular, there were two deities that were really key gods within the city of Pergamum. Okay, the first was Dionysus, who was the god of wine and tended to be worshipped with these festivals. Now, if you go and you look at maybe you go and you're doing some research on mythology. A lot of times these gods and goddesses were not the god or goddess of one sole thing. They tended to have one primary thing and then a whole bunch of other things. Okay, Dionysus is associated with wine and revelry and things like this. Okay, you also had a god named Asclepius. Okay, Asclepius was associated with healing and was depicted as a serpent. Okay, the idea that a healing occurs. And this, the temple to Asclepius is where you had these very interesting rituals for healing. What people would do is they would come to this temple and the priest would greet them. And there was actually a sign above this temple that said, death is not welcome here or death is not here. And so what the priest would do is they would kind of examine the individual. And if it seemed like you had a terminal illness, they sent you on your way because they didn't want you coming to the temple and getting treated and then going and dying. They wanted to make sure that they had a 100% success rate. And so what they would do is they would examine you. And then if your illness was not terminal, they would bring you in. And it was this weird mixture of they could do surgery in this place. They could do things that would help people psychologically. One of the things, though, is they believed in the healing power of serpents. And so they would allow you to sleep in a certain place, and these non-venomous snakes were all around you, and they would crawl over you. And allegedly what they would do is you would have a dream, and in that dream the god would appear to you and tell you what was wrong with you. And then you would tell the priest, and they would assign a remedy. So it was this kind of strange, cultic, pagan hospital is kind of a way to think of this temple. So you've got this, you've got these temples dedicated to the Roman emperor. That's kind of your blank on there, the worship of the Roman emperor. That was another big part of this city. And then you mix that with the library that's there. So this place, this city, this grand, glorious city that is focused on worshiping the Roman emperor, on healing and on human knowledge. It's this, think of it as like a mixture between Vatican City, probably like Washington, D.C. in terms of like the government side of things, and then maybe like Oxford, England, okay, kind of a university town. You need to think of these kind of ideas combined together, create this city of Pergamum. So you have all these values floating around about where loyalty is and what worship is and what it means to live a life as a person. And then in the midst of this, you have Christianity come to this town. And there are these different values that the believers have that recognize the goodness of things like education, that attempt to pursue healing for illness because life is valuable, that recognize the authority of government because it's ordained by God, but yet do not place those things in a position of worship. They do not, in a sense, deify these things. And so there becomes this tension that's present between the Christians within this place and then those who are a part of the city who still recognize these things and who may even worship the gods associated with them. The believers in this city are besieged by pagan imagery, and they're also continually drawn to and enticed by these things. So we're going to see what this results in. And so Jesus speaks to the believers within this place. And he speaks to them and he says, he presents himself. How is he presented? He's presented as him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that imagery is significant. Remember, we said that every time he presents himself, it's going to be in connection with the original vision. Okay, the original vision that he's given to John. If you recall, the sharp two-edged sword that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, what's it coming out of? Do you remember? His mouth. Now, he doesn't say it specifically here, but the vision in Revelation 1, it says the sharp two-edged sword comes from his mouth. So we need to picture him not necessarily standing there holding like a giant broadsword, but he's saying something about what he says and how he speaks. The sharp two-edged sword is his word. It's his word. He speaks his word, but the imagery is significant. Remember, we have to always battle against trying to just move past the image to the interpretation of the image. We need the image. We need to see a sharp sword. That Jesus, he possesses a sharp sword, that his word is a sharp sword. And we need to think about what that imagery can be and can do. That with a sword, you can both protect against, you can defend, or you can also move in and attack. Okay, it can be both an offensive thing and a defensive thing. And so we need to see that Jesus presents himself as the one who possesses the ability to do either of those things. His word can either defend and protect, or it can actually move against, it can oppose. That's key that we see. It's so important for this church to see this. See, this is the image that the church at Pergamum needs. For what they're going to be facing, they need this imagery. So we have to keep this in our minds. As we read this letter, Jesus is the one with the sharp two-edged sword, his word. Okay, the strength and power of his word. So let's talk about his knowledge of the church. Remember, in every letter, he presents himself and then he conveys his knowledge of the church. Okay, the circumstances that the church finds themselves in. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." The first thing that we need to see that he knows about the church, that he's assuring the church, that he understands the significance of what's going on, is that they live in the place where Satan dwells. This is a very interesting thing to consider. And there's debate. If you look in commentaries about this, there's some that say, well, it's not necessarily literally where Satan dwells. It's probably just talking about some of the pagan things that we'll talk about. But Jesus is pretty clear here. He says, "I know that you live in the place where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells." And we need to be reminded, there are these weird ideas about Satan and the devil within the surrounding culture. Any of you read The Far Side? I used to love Far Side comics. If you're under the age of probably 30, you probably don't know what those are. But you should go on Amazon right now and order a Far Side comic book and keep it in your bathroom. It's a great bathroom reader. The Far Side was this hilarious, sarcastic kind of comic that would appear every day in the newspaper. And they constantly would portray hell and things like that. And usually it was filled with lawyers or something like that within the portrayal of hell. But Satan was always down there. Okay, there's always a guy. He's got horns and a pitchfork. And he's in hell. There's this weird idea that that's where Satan is. And it probably comes from the Divine Comedy, Dante's Divine Comedy, where Satan is pictured as ruling over hell. It's kind of fallen its way into the consciousness of the modern West. But that's not where Satan is. There's nothing biblical at all that says, there's no biblical references at all to Satan currently being in hell. In fact, just the opposite. He's described as being loosed on the earth. Okay? He comes to Jesus during Jesus' ministry and attempts to tempt him at the beginning of his ministry. He enters Judas and leads Judas to betray Jesus. Satan is not in some cavern filled with fire right now in hell. He is on the earth somewhere. Where is he right now? I don't know. But it seems clear from this that Jesus is conveying to these people that Satan's throne, the place where he literally ruled from at the time that this letter was written, was Pergamum. I doubt it's Pergamum today, given the ruins of the place. But he's described as being in this place. And so we need to take seriously what it says here. So it also mentions his throne. So the question is, well, what is Satan's throne? Now, this is where it's important to bring in history and archaeology. There was a temple to Zeus within the Acropolis, or on the Acropolis in Pergamum. Okay, here's kind of an artist rendition of what it would have looked like. Okay, this was the temple of Zeus. Below this would have been where the amphitheater was. Okay, so this is the area that I showed you that's kind of like cleaned off in the original picture. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm actually going to show you a close-up version. Do you see these like statues and reliefs? These things are amazing. They are life-sized statues and reliefs that adorn the outside of this temple. And if you go to Berlin and you go to the Pergamum Museum, I'm going to show you a picture of it here in just a second, you can actually see what they did is they took these pieces and they've reassembled what it would have looked like in the size that it was. Here's the thing I want you to see, though. Oh, there you go. Kevin put it up. This is actually in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. Do you notice what this thing kind of looks like? It's interesting. It seems almost like a chair. Do you see? And actually, if you went up into it, the picture back before showed the giant altar in the middle to Zeus. And they would sacrifice to Zeus, the chief of the gods in this temple. And so in all likelihood, when he talks about the throne of Satan, this probably actually is a reference to this temple. Now, I think it would also be a reference to that this is the place where Satan was. Okay, a temple dedicated to the highest of the Greek and Roman gods, where sacrifices are made to this deity. This is the place from which Satan ruled. And what he mentions, he's mentioning all these things to them, and he's trying to encourage them because he knows that they've experienced difficulty in light of this. In particular, the church has seen one of its members, one of its leaders, be martyred. Now, it's possible that there were more martyrs, but it keys in on this individual named Antipas. See, they've remained faithful. The church has remained faithful in the midst of persecution. In the midst of persecution. And the name that's specifically mentioned is Antipas. Church history tells us that he was the bishop of Pergamum, meaning he was kind of the head of the different churches that were there. He probably was a pastor in one of those churches. But for whatever reason, and it depends, you can read some different accounts in the early church fathers about this, but essentially they say that what happened was the priest of the area, in particular the priest at the temple of Zeus, had him arrested by the Roman leadership, and they took him and they killed him. And there's some debate about this, but one of the early accounts that we have, it says that there was it was basically the shape of a bull, a large bronze bull that was within this temple, and they would offer human sacrifices occasionally. And they argue that Antipas was placed into this bronze bull and essentially cooked. He was killed by fire being inside this bronze bull. But he maintained faithful witness, and the church has as well. Do you see that he's described this way? He's described as Antipas, my faithful witness. That phrase that Jesus has used over and over again for the churches, that the churches are to maintain faithful witness. This brother, Antipas, stands. We don't know anything about him. This is the only biblical reference we have to him, and then we have a couple of accounts in the church fathers. We really don't know that much about him, but we know that he was a faithful witness. And so we are to hold him up as an example of what it means to be willing to give our lives, to lay down our lives, rather than deny Christ. The church has experienced suffering and difficulty. And Jesus recognizes this. And he says, I know that you live in the place where Satan dwells. Do you see why the imagery of the sharp sword would have been so important for them? Because Jesus possesses the sword and can protect them. As his people, his word protects them. It's there to defend against them. Not just against bad things happening to them physically, because that's happened some. Antipas, he died. But Antipas, he died as a faithful witness, protected by God's word, and he's received the rewards of what it means to be a faithful witness. And so this is held up before them. But they also need to know that Jesus having the sharp two-edged sword is not just to guard them. It also means that he's in a position of judgment. There were actually guards in the Old Testament temple. There were soldiers who guarded the temple. Okay, they were armed, and they made sure that the things occurred properly within the temple, that no one did anything that they weren't supposed to be doing. And so Jesus is, in some sense, being portrayed with this sharp sword as the guard of the worship of God, the guard of the temple. Okay, remember the lampstand imagery. He's the one who moves in and amongst the lampstands like a priest. But with the sword, he's also the one who's guarding this place. And so if this church is faithful, well, then he will be defending them with the sword. But if they're unfaithful, then the sword actually gets turned on them because they've allied themselves with Jesus' enemies. So let's see what their failures are. He turns and he's going to condemn certain things about the church. Verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might not eat food sacrificed to idols or practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Let's talk about this imagery. What's going to happen in this letter and the next letter is what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take Old Testament imagery and he's going to apply it to the setting that the church finds themselves in. If you're not super familiar with things in the Old Testament, and so you're like, maybe there's a guy in the church named Balaam. Probably not, okay? What happened is Jesus is taking this Old Testament story. It's from Numbers 22 through 25. I'd encourage you to go maybe read those chapters this week and see this whole story. Balaam was a false prophet. And what happened was, after the people of Israel are moving towards the promised land, they come into this area called the Plains of Moab. Okay, Moab is this area right before you would come into what's now modern-day Israel. And there was a king there named Balak. And he had heard what Israel had done, that they had been defeating their enemies and moving through these lands. And so he doesn't want Israel to come into his lands. So he seeks out this false prophet, this guy who's a prophet or a seer or an oracle, whatever you want to call him, named Balaam. And he wants Balaam to curse Israel. Okay, and he thinks that Balaam is going to get up and speak these curses upon Israel, and the gods or whoever will stop this big, massive army from coming in through his land. The problem, though, is that when Balaam gets up, and Balaam even says this to Balak, that he can only do what God allows. He actually uses the name Yahweh. He can only do what God allows. And so instead of cursing, he actually gets up and he speaks these three oracles of blessing over Israel. Now, you can imagine Balak the king, that's not what he hired Balaam for, and he's not happy about it. So we don't really hear much else about Balaam after this. But in Numbers chapter 25, there is this strange account. After Balaam ends up blessing Israel these three times, what ends up happening in Numbers 25 is that Israel, instead of proceeding into the promised land in faithfulness and honoring of the Lord, it says that they begin to mix with the people of Moab. In particular, it says that they began to commit acts of immorality, the men did, with the women of Moab. And it leads Israel into idolatry. They begin worshiping Baal in the midst of this. Now, we don't know, there's nothing in Numbers that tells us that Balaam was connected with that, but in light of what we see here, we realize that what Balaam did, he realized he could not curse Israel, and so he spoke to Balak and said, here's what you need to do. You need to do this to get the people to turn away from the Lord, to stop following him faithfully, to move into these other things. This is how you're going to entice them to worship idols, is through immorality, through sending these women into the camp. And it's effective and it works. So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying there is a group within the church in Pergamum who hold to these ideas. Specifically this, that it's okay to be involved in sexual relationships that are not honoring to the Lord or they're not in line with what his word says. In particular, those things can also be connected with the worship of idols. That you can eat, the language here, it says, eat meat sacrificed to idols or food sacrificed to idols. In the ancient world, their idolatry was very interesting. It was very visceral, meaning that it was very tangible. You could touch it, taste it. That was what was enticing about their worship. You had rituals that you did. You ate meals. Okay? You perform certain rites or sacrifices. And when you would worship these gods, a lot of times there would be these festivals or feasts that people would take place or take part in. And many times those would also be associated with kind of illicit sexual activity. Depending on the deity, some fertility gods were actually worshipped that way. You had temple prostitution and things like that were a part of the worship of some of these gods. And so what's going on is in this church, there are some who are teaching that this is okay. Maybe even that this is actually how you worship God amongst all these other gods. You have these false teachers. This is your blank that I want you to see in there. False teachers had come into the church and were leading some of the people into the same sins which had overcome Israel in Numbers 25. These people are in the church. Maybe they're leading Bible study. Maybe they're helping out with whatever their version of Awana is. But their lives portray that these things are okay, that you can do this. Because these feasts, many of them were very public things that you took part in, to eat this food sacrificed to an idol. And you've got to remember, in the ancient world, because the deities are kind of superhuman, to sacrifice an idol to them is to feed them. You almost eat a meal with them. As you eat it, the god or the deity is eating it. So there's kind of this co-participation with the deity. And this got you favor with the gods. Many of the trades, we've talked about this, many of the trades in the ancient world, whether you were a silversmith or some other trade, you had certain deities that you worshipped. And it was expected that you would take part in the festivals to honor that god so that everybody in the city who was a silversmith, their business could be blessed. And if you don't participate in that, then you might anger that god. And now all these other people who share your trade, they're going to be angry with you, because especially if it's a bad year, maybe the shipments that were bringing silver in to work on the boat sinks. Well, you get the blame for that, maybe, because you didn't help them celebrate and honor this pagan god. So you can imagine for these Christians the pressure of these things from the surrounding culture. The other thing you need to think about, friends, is that many of these people are former pagans who had been raised taking part in these festivals. Now, I know that our minds can conjure up some pretty terrible things when we think about these festivals, but you need to think about that a lot of it wasn't bad necessarily. There were parades, There were meals, probably things you did with your family. So imagine that. Imagine having to give up those things that maybe you have some memories as a child that were good. Maybe you remember your grandpa taking you down to the festival of one of these gods. But now you have to abstain from this because you recognize that these things are honoring or they're worshiping that which is not really God. So there's this draw for them as believers that's hard. It's difficult for them. And so when someone comes along maybe within the church and says, hey, you don't have to actually stay away from these things. You can participate in them. It's okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it. God doesn't mind about this. He loves you. He made you the way you are. And so if you want to do these things, why would you stop yourself from doing them? You see how that would have been alluring to people? So you have this one group, okay, this one group that's associated with this. Then a second group is mentioned called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. We do not know much about this group. I've actually given you a quote from Irenaeus. He's one of the early church fathers. He says this of the Nicolaitans. He says, they are the followers of that Nicolas who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. He gives a reference, Acts 6:5. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. There was this other group within the church that apparently had become associated with this apostate former deacon. He's one of the first deacons in the church, according to the early church fathers. And he taught, actually, this is probably a misunderstanding of grace. This may even be the concept that Paul's addressing in Romans 6. This idea that, well, you can live however you want because of God's grace. God has poured out His grace on you, and so it doesn't matter the things you do. You're perfectly loved and perfectly forgiven. You see, they've taken this true thing, and then they've then misapplied it. Paul kind of asked the rhetorical question, you know, may we sin all the more so that grace might increase? May it never be. But the Nicolaitans were probably teaching this, okay? This was probably because they had of a licentious view of the Christian life. That's your blank on there. A licentious view of the Christian life. That what it means to be a Christian, because you're saved, you can really do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. Here's the problem with that, friends. Is it true that we, if we're really believers, that no sin can separate us from God? Is that really true? Yes, that is really true. Here's the problem, though. This is early on in the church. The church has a specific type of witness. The church is always to have a prophetic witness to the surrounding culture. And so for the church to then just openly participate in sin, in things that dishonor God, the church loses its position as faithful witness. Loses its position as faithful witness. The other thing it does is it prevents that church from being able to raise up another generation. When one generation of people embraces this, the second generation that comes up after them will not follow God. They won't, because they'll wonder, well, what's the point? If we're all doing the same things, we all are believing the same things, what's the point of me getting up early on Sunday morning or having to go and be somewhere and gather with God's people? What's the point of that? And this is what you see in our country progressively with the decline in attendance in churches and things like that. It's because the church has failed to have a prophetic witness to the surrounding culture. We've either pulled ourselves back and like walled ourselves off from the culture, or we've just openly embraced it and become just like them. Both of those extremes don't tend to play well with the generation that comes after them. And so what you see here is Jesus warning the church. They've let people in the church that are now leading members of the church into these things, the same sins that overtook Israel. What's very interesting is that the name Balaam, if you kind of break his name down in Hebrew, Ba'al-Alm, it means to conquer the people. And if you break down the term Nicolaitans, you've got the Greek word Nikao and Laos, which means to conquer the people. So what Jesus is doing is he's using these two names to say that these groups are essentially doing the same thing. They're embracing the same things. Here's the problem. It's not just that they've got people in the church doing this. It's that the church doesn't care. Or that the leadership has refused to do anything about it. Maybe out of fear. Maybe out of not wanting to upset people. Maybe out of not wanting to hurt people's feelings. But the church itself is not doing anything about this. Now, here's the thing, friends. When we look at this, We have this problem because we'll just say, man, it's pretty messed up that that's what the early church was like, that they had idolatry and immorality and things going on like that in the church. I'm really glad we don't have stuff like that. Friends, you need to understand that with idolatry, there is this interesting kind of negative cycle that you see in the Bible in connection where idolatry is connected to sexual immorality and vice versa. For us to be an idolatrous people, to find our desires, trying to meet our desires in things that are not God, trying to find our identity and our security, very often that will lead to sexual immorality in various forms and kinds. Various forms and kinds. It doesn't have to be temple prostitution, because the word that's used here is the Greek word porneia, which is just this junk term that really refers to anything, any type of sexual activity, thoughts, things like that, outside of the biblical view of marriage. It's kind of a junk drawer term that holds everything. What will also happen is that people tend to get drawn into sexual immorality in relationships and things like that. That leads to idolatry. It's this negative cycle that you get in where one feeds on the other and leads to the other and separates us further and further from God. As believers, we cannot walk in fellowship with God when we're sexually immoral. We cannot walk in fellowship with God when we are idolatrous. Which is why these things pound, they snowball. Go look at Romans chapter 1. I commend Romans 1 to your reading this week. And just see what Paul does. How he talks about how immorality, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Whoa, sorry about that. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the created thing, it leads to this negative pattern in Romans 1. Okay, you see it over and over again. So we need to be reminded that this is not just something that we see in Scripture. It's something that our own hearts are prone to follow after. We're prone to be idolatrous. We're prone towards immorality. Prone to be licentious. So as we hear these words, we need to ask ourselves, where am I prone to be like this? Now look at Jesus' solution. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. He says to this church, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting to note, if you go and you look at the story of Balaam. Do you remember what happens with Balaam, where he's on the way to speak one of these oracles? And he's riding his donkey, and the donkey stops, and it refuses to go any further. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to go read in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 and see this. The donkey refuses to go, and Balaam gets off and starts beating the donkey because the donkey sees that the angel of the Lord is standing there holding a sword ready to kill Balaam and the donkey, I guess, if they go any further. And the donkey actually speaks to Balaam. But it's interesting that Balaam is threatened with what? A sword. And who threatens him? The angel of the Lord, which most theologians would argue is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus before he's born into our world and takes on a human body. He's still active in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. So he speaks to this church and he tells them that they need to repent or else he's going to come in war against them with the sword of his mouth, as he did with Balaam. Balaam's threatened with a sword in Numbers 22. He's actually killed with the sword in Numbers 31. Balaam didn't repent. He persisted in his idolatry, and his immorality, and his refusal to submit to God, and he experiences judgment as a result. So there is this warning to the church not to persist in this, or they too will experience God's judgment. So let's ask the simple question. Well, who's supposed to repent? Who's supposed to repent? We know the simple answer, right? It's the bad, idolatrous, immoral people. Those people need to repent. Of course, okay? The false teachers, those who are engaged in idolatry and immorality, they need to repent. Of course they do. But the church as a whole, the ones in the church who individually might be described as faithful, they also need to repent. Because they have harbored these people within their midst, and they haven't loved these people enough to rebuke them for their sin, and they haven't loved their testimony and faithful witness to Jesus enough not to let these people be associated with the church while also out there blatantly and openly sinning publicly in these very open ways, these very open idolatrous and immoral ways. Now, here's the problem with this. This is one of the most difficult things in the world to find a proper balance in the church. Because what happens is churches will sometimes go so far into becoming kind of moral police that they're just rebuking everyone, or they create these unbiblical rules and things like that you're expected to follow so that you don't break any of the rules in Scripture. We become Pharisees. The other problem, though, is we become licentious sometimes, where we refuse to rebuke anybody. This is why Jesus is the one presented with the sharp two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that is going to do this work. It cannot be my opinion of you, your opinion of me. My rules that I made up that you broke, or your rules that you made up that I broke. It has to be God's Word that takes care of these things, that provides the correction and the rebuke. And this is where leadership in the church comes in. Leaders have to be willing to say hard things and difficult things to people. They have to care enough to actually pursue people who are walking in sin. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do, especially when you're friends with people. It's hard to call them on their sin. It's hard to be rebuked for your sin. We tend to push back against those things. But Jesus is saying to this church, because they're not doing this, they are in grave danger. They're in grave danger. Kevin, can you put up our kind of chiasm of the letters? I don't know why this thing's doing this. I apologize. Put that out here. All right, take a look at this is the structure of these letters. Remember, we've talked about the structure of the letters? Curry, you got any idea what that's doing? Whoa. I think I fixed it. All right, take a look up here. Notice these letters, they pair with each other. We talked about how at the very beginning with Ephesus, what you've got is the church that loses its first love is in danger eventually of becoming a church that's just dead. That they're not hot or cold. And then we looked at the faithful church in Smyrna, and we saw that if they persist in their faithfulness, they can be like the church in Philadelphia that's going to have an opportunity for the gospel that no one, he uses the imagery of a door that's open that no one can shut. The danger for a church like Pergamum, who is faithful in some sense and yet is harboring the idolatrous and the immoral and not dealing with them, there's two dangers. One is that this can go to an extreme level. We'll see this next week, the church in Thyatira, where there is a specific false teacher who is clearly leading astray a significant portion of the church. Or what can happen is they can become a church that maybe looks like they're doing stuff. Maybe they have this reputation, but because of the immorality and things like that are kind of underneath the surface of the church, their works are actually dead. You're going to see this with the church of Sardis. They seem to be alive. They're doing a lot of really good things on the surface, but they're actually dead. Their works are dead. They're not going to last. This is one of my big concerns, a thing that I've actually seen. I know I'm not too old, but I've seen enough churches now. I've seen things, some movements within the church, where things like immorality have destroyed churches from within. Churches that seem to be doing a lot of really good things, very active, a lot of local service and mission projects and things like that, and yet immorality, the work doesn't last. The church collapses and the work is over. It doesn't remain. We want to be a church whose works remain. We want to be faithful. If the surrounding culture ultimately snuffs us all out by killing us and imprisoning us, that's fine. That's fine. We don't want to be a church that collapses from within because of idolatry and immorality. It starts with us examining our own hearts, asking God to examine our hearts. See, the warning here, the warning involves the word of the Lord being turned against the unrepentant in judgment. That's what he's saying. For him to come and speak and say that he's going to war against them with the sword of his mouth, it's the unrepentant that are going to be warred against. Now, this doesn't mean that people are going to lose their salvation if they're truly believers. But the imagery here is judgment. And the reality is that many of these people, especially the false teachers and things like that, they're not actually believers. They're not actually believers. They've probably pulled astray some who are younger believers, who are weaker in their faith and being led into these things. But there's going to be judgment, either temporal judgment against the church and these individuals, or ultimate judgment. Because the image in Revelation 19:21, write that verse down, Revelation 19:21, is that Jesus comes, that's actually when he returns, that's the means by which he kills the wicked. With the sword that comes from his mouth, with the word. His word brings judgment. Now, let's close by considering what he says to them. He's exhorted them for what they're doing well. He's rebuked them for what they're doing wrong. He's told them they need to repent. And if they do repent, this is the promise to them. Each of these letters closes with a promise to the one who overcomes. The one who overcomes is the one who has faith, who has true faith, the one who is open to correction, who repents. Look at what he says. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The imagery there of hidden manna, the Old Testament background here is so rich. It's the story of God providing manna for the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. There's no food out there. And God provides for their needs with manna. What's interesting, though, is he uses the term hidden manna. In the Old Testament, there actually is a manna that is somewhat hidden. Once the manna stopped, when they get into the promised land, Moses told them to take some of the manna, you remember this, and put it in a jar. Do you remember where they put it? They put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was not a thing that anybody could just come up to and open and look into. The high priest didn't even do that. It's kept in the most holy place. The only person who enters it is the high priest once a year, and he sprinkles blood on the altar, puts blood on the horns of the ark. And yet, inside it, they knew that there were things in there. There was the copy of the covenant. You had Aaron's staff, which had budded, and you had a jar with the manna in it. There was manna in there, but no one had access to it. No one had access to it. Because of the various curtains and layers of access, the priest could come into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. There was not direct access to God, into the presence of God, for the average person in the Old Testament. And Jesus speaks to them, these people who are struggling in the surrounding culture. They're being faced with a call by others to come and worship these other gods. You can eat a feast with them right now. And Jesus says to them, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. John himself has actually already written about Jesus' words, where Jesus actually spoke about manna in John 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has this discussion with the Jews, and they say to him, well, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. What sign do you give us? And Jesus speaks to them, and he says, I've given you just a brief quotation from John 6, 47 through 50. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And he's speaking of himself. What is the hidden manna? It is Christ himself. He's taking this Old Testament imagery in order to show them that he's going to give them, he's going to provide for them in the deepest ways. He's going to give them, and think of how this would have connected with those from a Jewish background. Because actually in the period between the Testaments, you had these weird writings, and one of the kind of ideas that had developed in Judaism at that time was that when Messiah came, he was going to bring the manna back. Remember, this is a story. When we were kids, we heard this story, and we thought, man, it would have been so interesting to see that, or to eat that, to experience that. What Jesus is doing is saying, I will give you some of the hidden manna. I will give you myself. Through Christ, three things. Believers will have true provision from God. True provision. And this is all new heavens, new earth stuff. Remember, all these visions that you see are pointing towards, well, not just new heavens and new earth, there's kingdom stuff in there too. Revelation 20, 21, and 22. He says this though, that he's, in saying that he's going to give them hidden manna, they're going to have true provision. They're also going to have complete access to God. Remember, the manna in the jar, no one has access to that. But in Christ, that access into God's presence, into the most holy places, opened up. And then thirdly, believers will have perfect fellowship with God. That's the picture of eating. So many of these letters involve eating, because that's the picture of fellowship in Scripture. That Jesus invites his people into true fellowship. You need to think of it this way. In the pagan festivals, when the people ate the feast, they were feeding the deities. And Jesus, by saying, I'm going to give you the hidden manna, he says, no, I'm going to feed you. going to meet the deepest desires of your heart in me. Second thing he says he'll give is a white stone. It's interesting, the hidden manna really relates to Jewish culture. The white stone actually relates primarily to pagan culture, which is weird. We don't think about God doing that very often. With these mystery religions and ancient cults, many times you would get invited to these feasts, not some of the major ones that they would have, but some of the smaller ones, through an invitation. The invitation of a white stone that usually had the name of the deity on it. And that was kind of like your pass to get into the feast. So it's interesting in him using this picture of the image of a white stone, it's probably him connecting with the Gentile believers who come out of this pagan background. Isn't that beautiful that he loves his people no matter their cultural background, and he ministers to their heart's desires even through things within their culture? So he takes this thing from their culture and he fills it with a new meaning. It's connected to him. So he's telling them, this is, in giving them the stone, it's granting them access. It's similar to the manna. It's granting them access to come to the feast. Probably what's in mind here is the reference to the believer's invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm giving you the reference there. He's telling them, you are going to come to a feast. You're going to come to a real feast, not this fake one to this deity over here that's not really even a God and who's going to disappoint you and fail you. Christians can be assured that they will have full access and fellowship to Christ. Finally, the new name. There's a lot of debate about this. I think, though, in light of reading Revelation, we see that there's a reference to Jesus receiving a new name or a name that only he knows in Revelation 19:12. And I think what this is the name that's on the stone is his name. It's his name. Because our identity is so bound up with him. It's not like we're going to get to heaven and God's going to change your name. That may happen, but I don't think that's what's being conveyed in this imagery. It's the image that his name is on the stone and we're associated with it. We're bound up with it. I've given you in Revelation 22:4, that's new heavens, new earth right there. And it says this, it says, they will see his face. This is his people. And his name will be on their foreheads. Do you see? His name marks us. We're associated with it forever. That's what it means to be a believer. It's to be in him, to be identified with him forever, even in this way. And so it's looking forward. It's calling these believers in this pagan situation, surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by immorality. And he's saying, be faithful. I'm going to give you these things. I know that those things are so tempting now in the immediate, but they will fail you. They will fail you. Believe in me. Trust in me. And I'm going to give you these things. You will experience these things in the fullness of the new creation. And the amazing thing is he's actually given us the first fruits of it now because he's given us the Holy Spirit. And so our identity is bound up with him. And we can have joy and connection with him and find our deepest desires satisfied in him because he gives living water. The vision of the Son of Man for Pergamum, two quick things. He says, Jesus is the one with the sharp sword of God's word and will judge the unrepentant. This is what we put before you. This is what gets put before the church. Jesus will judge the unrepentant. If we do not repent, what it means to repent is to agree with what God says. And so if I say, no, what I want to do with my body is my choice. It's not your choice, God. Then I'm not agreeing with what God says. Because God says, no, you are to honor me with your body in these ways. You're to honor me with your wealth in these ways. You're to honor me with your time. And if we say, no, I'm going to do it my way. I get some joy from doing it these other ways. Get some temporary enjoyment, God. Then you see what we're doing? Instead of being behind the sword where we're protected, we're actually moving ourselves on the other side of it and opposing him. Do you see the foolishness of that? He will come and he will judge the unrepentant. Oh, but look at this. He provides his word for his people so that they might be guarded from false teaching and sin. When we repent, when we agree with him, we put ourselves behind the sword rather than in front of it. His word is there to guide us, to shape our view of things so that we can actually appreciate things in the surrounding culture without being drawn to worship them. Or that we know the things to reject and not be a part of because they dishonor him. But we can still love those people because we know that our hearts are prone towards those things as well. We're not better than them. We've simply been shown grace and mercy. That's the importance of His Word. That's why at our church we want to keep God's Word central. We want to sing it. We want to pray it. We want to read it. We want to hear it preached. And we want to see it. That's what we're going to do now. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Daryl's going to come up here and lead us in the Lord's table. In the Lord's table, we see God's Word. You're going to touch things. You're going to taste things. It's very tangible for us. This is the meal of remembrance that we have, where we remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us. Let's go to Him in prayer now and thank Him. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for this letter to the church in Pergamum, Father. Lord, would You help us this week to reflect on our own idolatry, the things that we're prone to worship, the areas of our lives where we're prone to seek joy and identity that are not You. Father, thank You that You've been so good to us. You've blessed us with so many good things. Lord, guard our hearts by Your Word so that we don't worship idols. Guard our hearts, Lord, that we might honor You with our bodies. Make choices that honor You with what we do with our bodies. Oh, Father, we're all in here as broken people. And there might be people in here who do not know You, Lord, who maybe hear these things and they hear the things that Jesus is saying and they hear Him talking about repenting. They don't know what that means. Well, it simply means to agree with what He says, that we are sinners, but also agree with what He says, that He has died in our place for our sin. He took the punishment that our sin deserved, and He gives us grace that we don't deserve and forgives us fully and completely, and we simply need to trust that. The same way we're trusting in this seat that we're sitting in right now, or up on the stage that I'm standing on, that it's holding me up. We trust that what You say is true. We believe it. We believe it. Father, as we take communion now, Lord, would You use this to solidify these things in our minds and hearts? Give us opportunity to confess sin to You, and thank You that we can partake in these things that remind us of the forgiveness and grace that Jesus offers. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.